Dear friends of Jesus Christ, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we have been talking a good deal about seeking renewal. And I think we all sense that there's a kind of vagueness about this call to renewal. And so people have asked me, and I've asked myself, well, what is it exactly that you mean when you talk about renewal? Is it a spiritual renewal? Are you looking for a revival? Is it a personal renewal? Or do you see it more as a church renewal? Are you thinking a moral renewal? What precisely are we thinking and talking about when we talk renewal? Well, it struck me with this passage from Joshua that we may have found a handle on this renewal that we are seeking. The heading of this chapter from Joshua, chapter 24, reads, Covenant Renewal. Covenant Renewal. And as you all know, in Scripture, covenant is a central theme. I mean, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made these great promises to his descendants. God sealed that covenant at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. We said at various times that a covenant is like a marriage. There's this bond, this clinging to one another through promises made to each other. Now, a covenant that has at its heart devotion and loyalty is something that requires maintenance. It requires your and my attention. I mean, it's that way in marriage relationships, right? I came across a poem. This is about marriage. And it speaks about an erosion that can occur over time. Here, let me read it to you. It says, when they had known each other for 8 years, and it is true to say they knew each other very well, their love suddenly got lost, as other people lose a cane or a hat. They were sad. They tried to be nice. They exchanged kisses as if nothing were wrong and looked at each other and knew not how to go on. Finally, she wept and he just stood there. From their window, you could wave at the ships. He said it was already 4:15 and time to go somewhere and drink coffee. Next door, someone was practicing the piano. They went to the tiniest cafe in the place and stirred their cups. By nightfall, they were still sitting there. They sat alone and spoke not a word and simply couldn't grasp it. It's a poem about love being lost. The poem says suddenly, but more likely the awareness dawned on them suddenly. But the loss is almost always a slow erosion. It comes through neglect. The fire goes down. Life becomes lukewarm. That's the danger. That's the possibility of relationships. And it is also true of covenants. And so here in Joshua, when he gathers all the people together at Shechem, and Shechem is a town, it's sort of, if you can picture Jerusalem and Nazareth, it's about halfway between the Lake Galilee and the Dead Sea. And he gathers them there, and he He gathers them in order to renew the covenant. It's much more than just a final farewell on Joshua's part. This covenant comes, and this renewal of the covenant comes very near the heart of the Christian of the faith of Israel, and of the covenant story that makes up the whole scriptures. And as you look at this renewal of the covenant, you see some basic characteristics. First of all, it begins, this ritual, this covenant renewal ritual, it begins with a recital of what God has done. It calls on the people to remember. It would be like that couple remembering when they fell in love, when they had wonderful times together. So here in this covenant renewal ritual, it begins with Joshua speaking on behalf of God and God telling the people what he has done for them. In the first 13 verses, from verse 2 through 13, and we only read the first verse 2 and 3, but in those verses, those first 13 verses, there are 21 verbs, and each verb has a singular pronoun. It is continually, I, the Lord. And so the verse that we have in verse 3, then I took your father Abraham far from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And as if you were to go check your Bibles, you'd find that God continues telling the people that he not only took Abraham from beyond the river, but he gave him Isaac. He made them a great people. He took them through Moses out of Egypt. He brought Egypt low. He brought the people into the wilderness. And it goes on and on what God has done. And the recital is meant to incite. It's meant to incite devotion. It's meant to add fuels to the fire. Our gatherings have always at their base the intent to rehearse and remember the mighty deeds of God. I mean, you and I, we gather here, and we have had experiences, good and bad. One writer I was reading talks about overwhelmings. We have good overwhelmings, and we have bad overwhelmings. And every one of us must, every day again, decide whether we live in a universe that is a mere brute fact, and that we are here but for a brief time and then gone forever, whether that's the ultimate reality of our existence, or that this universe was created in love, sustained by love, and that it and you and I and everything else in it is loved. Every day again, in one way or another, we must come to a conclusion as to what is the truth about our lives, and to convict our hearts, to bring our hearts to see the divine glory in our lives, requires an intentional recital of what God has done for us. It means weekly, but not only weekly, daily calling to mind the cross of Jesus Christ, calling to mind what Joshua makes plain to the people at Shechem and what Paul says to the Ephesians, that while you were dead in sin, God in his great mercy raised you to life through Christ. And that is not of your doing, it is altogether a gift of grace, so that there is no boasting, but only gratitude. Reflecting on that, I remembered in Facebook a couple of weeks ago, someone quoted Dorothy Day. Dorothy Day was a Roman Catholic, worked for the Catholic Worker. She was at one time a non-believer and then became a very, very committed Christian. But anyway, in this particular quote, that's quite famous actually, Dorothy in her autobiography talks about the birth of her baby. And she says about that birth, if I had painted the greatest painting, if I had sculpted the greatest sculpture and written the greatest symphony, I would not have felt the more exalted creator than I did when they placed my child in my arms. And with that, she says, with that came the need to worship and adore. You see, I know we do such a poor job of it. But our aim with these services is to recite and for us to see the goodness of God, and seeing the goodness of God, the need, the absolute need to worship and adore. That's the opening move. Reciting, remembering the goodness of God. Then, in verse 14, there's the response. Now, therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord. Here is something that, again, I don't think you and I in the Reformed tradition duly and fully appreciate. The need to make a decision. Our young people are no longer making professions of faith. Hardly any do it. And yet, it is so important to affirm our baptism. And to do that publicly, no doubt, but also to do it each day again, to make a decision, to intentionally bring our lives in line with God's will. My thinking is we need to hold each other accountable. You and I ought to do that with our spouses, with our best friends, but we need to do it with someone who can keep us honest. So that each day again, every week again, we gather and we say, now therefore, I will revere, I will serve, and I will put away false gods. There are three things, really. Now, therefore, revere. The word revere in the Hebrew, it is a word that can mean both fear, being afraid, and reverence. And of course, we all say, oh, it's reverence. But there is a certain rightness about fear when it comes to you and me and God. A fear. It is a in some sense, not just an awesome thing, but a kind of fearful thing to come into the hands of the God who made the universe. I mean, it reminds you of Aslan, right? When Lucy asks, is Aslan, the lion, safe? And then the answer is, he's good, but he's not tame. Revere. It's like living or walking through a house where some of the wires are exposed, and they're live wires. You live with some carefulness. You live with some attentiveness as to how you conduct yourselves, where you'll put your heart. Therefore, revere, worship, reverence God. And serve him. The word serve is a word that might describe both a slave and someone who, in great exhilaration, works for God. I mean, we all know how exhilarating it can be to work on a project or on a project that we love, that we know will bring great success and glory to the one who owns the project. We are to do that with sincerity, without hypocrisy, without double-mindedness. You know the word sincerity, if you Google it, it will tell you it is sincera, meaning without wax. In the olden days, apparently, when a sculptor would sculpt a piece of sculpture out of marble and it would nick and the like, he would cover up his mistakes with wax so that the buyer would not be aware of the fact that there were quite a few flaws in the work. Sincerity is without wax, without a hidden agenda, without covering up. Sincere and faithful, loyal, devotion, and then we're to put away the gods that your ancestors served. One of the things that you get when you read both chapters 23 and 24, and is the impression that the Israelites had not abandoned idols. They were carrying them around and hiding them from view, I suspect, but they were there. It just seemed prudent to worship not just Yahweh, but also Marduk and Baal and whoever else happened to be in high demand in a certain area. And you know, we don't understand that. We don't have idols hidden under our beds. But you need to understand that in the ancient world, they took the things that move us, power and sex and money, and they abstracted it and personified it and deified it. So that Zeus embodied power. And Eros and Apollo and Aphrodite's sexuality and so when we are here reading about putting away our gods, what we're really being challenged to do is to see ones. Here's the thing. You know, we say in the Reformed tradition that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to Jesus Christ. Well, the question to ask is, what might be your alternate source of comfort? When push comes to shove, what really makes your day? What really makes you feel safe? That's the God that threatens your allegiance to the God of heaven and earth. And I know what mine is, and I'm not telling you. But I bet you have yours. And you see, and Joshua says, and the scriptures keep saying it, the God with whom you and I deal, this mighty God, this consuming fire, is a jealous God. And jealous is very different from being envious. Envious is a sin. If I envy you, I resent the fact that you have something that I want. Jealousy is in many ways highly commendable. It means this. It means a concern for what is rightly due to me. It means that, for instance, in marriage, I am jealous of Carol's heart. I don't want to share it. A parent, think a single parent, is jealous for her children's devotion. And if some pimp or some drug pusher seeks to seduce my daughter or my son, I will rage against that person, and the jealousy will demand that that pimp, that drug pusher, leave my child alone because that child belongs to me. God says, I want all of your devotion, and I will give you all of my love. And the people say, we're on board, Joshua. We will serve the Lord. And then there's it's a little almost like Joshua, no, you won't do it. And I don't know whether the editor didn't get it quite straight or whether there was a recognition, which I have come to realize, is that people make promises and they do not know how hard it is to keep their promise. I have, over the years, heard so many people say to me, yeah, I'm going to come back to church. And I don't believe it anymore. And not because they're lying to me, but simply because they don't know what it takes to put that into practice every week. To be faithful. To be devoted. To take responsibility for the glory of God's name. And not to become seduced by false gods, but by narcissists who wants only its own glory. It takes the Spirit. It takes prayer. It takes maintenance. You know, One time, I remember I was thinking, kind of a silly thought. I thought, you know, if Adam and Eve had known what the consequences of their sin was to be, they would not have done it. And then I read something by John Henry Newman who said that very argument proves that you had already placed God on a second tier, that you wouldn't do it if it causes suffering, but you would do it if it were a sin against God. You see that? We are so easily tempted to serve ourselves and our comforts and not God. Renewal, covenant renewal is a process. It is a constant turning of the heart towards God so that we will cling to God. Cleave to God the way in the beginning Eve cleaved to Adam and Adam cleaved to Eve. There was a commercial some time ago, I don't know whether it's in anymore, but it said, nothing comes between me and my jeans. These were jeans that were so tight they were like second skin. Spiritual renewal means nothing comes between me and Jesus. Nothing comes between me. My heart will cling to Jesus. My heart will cling to the triune God. Not only will my heart turn towards God, my will, our priorities, our dreams, we will serve the Lord. Every day again, we will say, what we do today, we will do out of reverence for Christ. And not only our hearts and wills, but our minds must continually be open and turned towards God. I was reading this past week that Jonathan Edwards thought that original sin meant blindness to divine glory. Blindness to divine glory. As members of God's covenant, we are to have eyes that are open to God's glory, that are open to God's gifts to us, that are continually praising him. Joshua made famous the confession, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for us and this church, we will serve the Lord. We will revere the Lord sincerely, promptly, and sincerely. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen.